We'll be looking at Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, and then also we'll be looking at 1 Peter. The Jeremiah passage is on page 1221 in the Pew Bible, and the 1 Peter passage is on 1889. So if you'd like to turn there. While you're turning, this morning we're talking about hope. And our culture likes hope in the same way we like love and belief. We talked about those a couple of weeks ago. And it has much the same qualifications. When I was in my early 20s, the Lord of the Rings trilogy came out. And Tolkien was writing it, and he was a believer, and he was writing it to give a modern-day myth, and that's something else to talk about. But when the movies came out, there's a scene in the final movie that was really interesting to me. The people of Gondor was the city. The people of Gondor were locked away in their fortress, and they had been fighting a war against the evil hordes of Saruman, who was the Satan-like character in the movie. And the city of Gondor is a living fortress, and its whole purpose of being, the entire reason why it was built, was to stand against the forces of darkness. And so Gondor was armed with the greatest fighters that the world of men had, and they were prepared and they were ready. But when the forces of Sauron came, they were too much for them. And so at first they lost the gate, and then they lost the outer city, and then they lost the inner city. And the moment of hopelessness came when the defenders were locked inside the citadel. And the two main characters that were in Gondor at that time, Gandalf the Grey, who was a wizard, and a little hobbit, I think it was Pippin. If you don't know what hobbit, and you don't have to know, just listen. It takes too long to explain what a hobbit is. They're sitting there, and the evil forces are pounding on the door, and there's nowhere else for the defenders of Gondor to go. There is nothing else that they can do. Their forces have been decimated, and the forces of the evil one seem to just keep coming and coming and coming. And so Gandalf sits down to smoke his pipe, because that's something that wizards like to do, apparently. And Pippin comes up to him and says, "How can you smoke your pipe when there is no hope?" And Gandalf looks at him and says, "Oh, my dear friend, there is always hope." And it's this wonderful, rousing speech, well, conversation in the middle of the most horrible torment. There's always hope. And then, of course, the deus ex machina, the working of God to make sure everybody gets away. The hero comes with the army of ghosts to defeat all the evil people. And you're like, okay, I'm glad we won. Good for you. That's how the movie ends. So if you haven't seen it yet, I'm sorry I spoiled it for you. But it was over a decade ago, so that's on you. But hope. In the movie, Gandalf talks about having hope, and you must always have hope. And then, of course, their hope is restored because this army of good comes to defeat the army of evil. And that's often how we see hope played out in the superhero movies. Even though our heroes have been defeated, or even though the forces of good have been struggling and they're on their last legs, or there looks to be no way that they could win, we just have to have hope because we know we're going to do it. We like hope. It makes us excited. It makes us feel good about ourselves in the midst of turmoil. And that's a good thing. But what is your hope, brothers and sisters? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? In the Bible, in our culture, hope is just a general feeling. I feel hopeful. Son, you haven't made the basketball team in 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, or 10th grade. Why do you think you're going to make the varsity team? Well, you know what, Dad? I just have hope. Good for you, son. We like hope. And that's not a bad thing. But what are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? When you come to the Bible, hope is more than just, I feel positive in the midst of despair. Hope is belief in an already established reality. How many of you hope that the sun is going to come up tomorrow? See, isn't that funny? Ah, you guys got it. I explained it before I used my metaphor, so you were paying attention. Good for you. That's exactly what it means. That's what the Bible means when they use the word hope. So it's not just a vague, I hope it'll work. This is solid. This is material. And even though when the sun goes down at 4:30 in the afternoon and you're like, I haven't even seen the sun because of the clouds for 4 days. It's dark out. I feel like going to sleep for a week. Even in the midst of that darkness, even in the midst of that despair, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that sun is coming up tomorrow. That is what the biblical writers mean when they use the word hope. So what are they putting their hope in and what are they hoping for? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll be reading together verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 on page 1221 in the Pew Bible. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This is one of the most popular verses in the Bible. But this passage is not one of the most popular passages in the Bible in the way that we do stuff like that. We love that verse where it says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you a future and a hope. How many of you have ever received or given a card that had that verse on it? How many of you ever got a piece of art that hangs in your house that has that art on it? Fewer of you than I expected. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse because it's true. But in the context, it means a lot more than, kiddo, you're going away to college. Don't be too anxious because God's got a future for you. That's usually the context that you hear that verse in. People are going away to college and like, I don't know what to do with my life. Oh my goodness, there's so much uncertainty. What's going to happen? Ah! Don't despair. God knows the plans he has for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Little out of context with what's going on in Jeremiah. The people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time were incredibly rebellious. They were oppressive to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the stranger. They had misused the sacrifices of God. They were, what was the other thing that I wrote down? It doesn't matter. They had gotten so bad that they were actually worshiping other idols. They were living lives that were apart from God so much that they fulfilled all of their idolatry by actually worshiping other gods. And God came to them for decades through the prophet Jeremiah and said, you need to repent. You need to turn back to me. You need to follow me. If you don't follow me, you're going to be kicked out of this place. And the people of Jerusalem regularly told Jeremiah that he was full of it. You are a false prophet, Jeremiah. We have all of these other prophets who are telling us that God is going to set us free. Why do you keep saying this? And so time after time after time, Jeremiah says to the people, repent and follow God. And they say, be quiet. And so finally, God punished the people. They were rebellious towards God, and so God punished them. They were in conflict with God, and God said, fine, you can't be in my presence anymore. And so Nebuchadnezzar came, and he laid siege to the city. And he defeated the city, and he took away 10,000 people. But the city was still standing for another 10 years. So for 10 years, the people who were away in exile were listening and talking together with the people who were still in Jerusalem. And they kept saying, God's going to bring you back. God's going to bring you back. You see, God's going to prove it. He's going to bring you back soon. And there were all these false prophets that said, don't settle in Babylon. Come right back. You're going to be coming right back. Don't settle. You'll be coming right back because God is going to execute judgment on the Babylonians for defiling his temple. And Jeremiah said, no. You don't get it. God said, it's you that I'm concerned about, not my temple. I want you to repent. My temple matters, but your hearts matter more, God says. And so if I have to, I will destroy my house, God said, in order to bring you back to me. And so it's in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this conflict, where Jeremiah is telling the people of Babylon, you're going to be there for a while. 70 years is what God prophesied that they would be in Babylon. And he's telling them, you will be there a long time. And so he writes them this letter. And he says, pray for the city of Babylon. Pray for its peace. Pray for its prosperity. Give your daughters in marriage. Plant and harvest and plant again because you're going to be there a long time. You're going to be exiles in the land that took you captive, suffering under their oppression for 70 years. Some of you for longer than that. And God promised them. God said, I know the plans that I have for you all. God said, you're in exile. Yeah, you are. But you're going to turn to me while you're in exile, and you're going to pray for me, and you will find me, God said. And one day, God promised, I'm going to bring you back. And you can hope on it, the Almighty said. You can put your hope in the fact that I will hear you and bring you back from all the nations that you were exiled to. And guess what, brothers and sisters? 70 years later, God did that what he promised to do. The people of Judah were allowed to return from exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Because God had promised and God brought it about. And so for those who trusted, those who turned their hearts towards God, those who followed after God, they saw that promise, that hope come to fulfillment. One of the wonderful things that happened during exile was the revelation of God came more fully, I think is a good way to say it. No longer were the people of Israel concerned only about the success of Israel as a nation, but they began to turn their eyes more fully and more completely to the rest of the world. It's not enough, they said, for God to make Israel successful or Israel to be a place of prosperity. There's too much evil in the rest of the world. And so through the prophets, particularly the exilic prophets, we see God promising that he's one day going to bring the Messiah, the one who's going to set all things right, the one who's going to reign and rule over all things, and he's going to bring the kingdom of God. And we see that fully when we hear Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, when we see in the Gospels the coming of Jesus and the coronation of Jesus. And yet, we're waiting. We're still in a world of brokenness and despair, even when our King has come. And so even though there's a vast amount of differences between the people of Jerusalem or the exiles in Babylon at the time of Jeremiah and us now, right? There's a lot of differences. They went into exile because they were rebellious against God and God punished them, correct? Yes. We are not rebellious against God, at least not in major ways. We are not being disciplined by God. We're being persecuted or attacked by the world. The suffering that we experience is not brought on by God. It's brought on providence and all those things. God didn't prophesy that we would suffer. The world is broken, right? The pain and the suffering that we experience is because we live in a broken world, or we live in a world that is resistant to Jesus. So those are the differences. But it's interesting, we find a lot of the same similarities in how God spoke to the people of Jeremiah's day and how God speaks to us. Okay? So God came to the people of exile in Jeremiah's day and said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Plans for your prosperity. Plans for you to be blessed. And I will do it, God says. So let's hear from 1 Peter what God says to us in the midst of our suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 13 through 18. So on page 1890 in the Pew Bible. This is what Peter says to us today. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, it's not an exact comparison, but we're given permission to use our imaginations. Do you think that the exiles in Babylon, when they were praying for the hope of Babylon, when they were praying for the success of Babylon, when they were giving their children in marriage, and when they were telling one another, we're going back to Jerusalem. One day, we will be back in Jerusalem. I promise you, one day, my son, we will go back to Jerusalem. You can imagine that their neighbors would come to them and be like, what is wrong with you? What hope do you have? Your city of Jerusalem is rubble. It's a pile of dust. No stone is left on another, and you think you're going back there? The Babylonians are the most powerful kingdom in the world, and they took you captive. Why do you have this hope? Why do you have this certainty that you're going to end up back in Jerusalem? The conversation was much the same way for the people in Peter's day. Both books of Peter are written to churches that are in persecution. They are being hunted down and executed or attacked or tortured because they claim the name of Jesus. And you can imagine their neighbors coming to them and saying, what hope do you have? Why are you so confident that this Jesus is going to make things right? Why do you live such a foolhardy life of loving other people and sacrificing yourself? Why are you constantly doing good, even if it means that you are punished by the rest of us? What hope do you have? And brothers and sisters, our hope is in the Lord. our hope is in the Lord. 400 years, the children of Israel were in Egypt. They had become slaves. They were oppressed and they cried out to their God. And what did God do? Redeemed them. The people of Jerusalem went away into exile. God promised that he would come and set them free. 70 years later, what happened? God set them free. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended to the Most High. And before he left, he said, "One day I will come again." God's pattern of behavior is not going to change, brothers and sisters. Our hope is in the one who created heaven and earth. Our hope is in the one who sustains all life. Our hope is in the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, what are we hoping for? What are we hoping for? That's just as important to remember as it is who we put our hope in. What are we hoping for? Our hope is for the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the eternal kingdom. The coming of the kingdom where there is no sorrow or sickness or sadness, where every tear will be wiped away by our Savior. Our coming is for the eternal reign of Jesus. That's why Peter says in that passage to keep Jesus as Christ, as the anointed one, as the Messiah in your heart. Always keep Jesus as the Lord of your life. And that's in direct oppression against the imperial cult that was demanding that people worship the emperor. Don't forget that. So Peter is telling his followers, his readers, even though they're demanding that you worship the emperor, don't do it. Keep Jesus in your heart. Keep Jesus as your king. Because one day his kingdom will come. We have hope. We have assurance and hope that the Lord God Almighty's kingdom will come. Much like the people of Israel when they were suffering at the hands of their enemies, I imagine that people today are crying out to God and saying, "God Almighty, don't you see the evil in this world? Almighty God, don't you see the little children that are starving to death because of drought? Holy One, don't you see the refugees and the displaced, millions and millions of people all over the world who are fleeing from violence or from starvation or from other things that we can't even imagine? Don't you see them? Don't you see how awful things are? Don't you see how your church, the very people who claim the name of Jesus, don't you see how they're persecuted? In numbers greater than any other century in the history of the world, Christians are being persecuted. Lord God Almighty, don't you see? How can you let this happen? Why aren't you doing anything to stop it? Even in our own culture, even in our own community, Lord God, your churches are struggling with abuse of power and with corruption and with scandal and oppression and all of the major denominations of the United States are suffering from decreased attendance and closing churches. Don't you see what's happening in your church, Almighty God? When we are experiencing suffering, when we see the pain and the hurt of others, guess what, brothers and sisters? We're nearest to the heart of God in those moments. Because God feels that way too. When the people of Jerusalem were being rebellious in Jeremiah's day, God was not vindictive. God was not excited that he got to punish his people. Abraham Heschel talks about how the prophets are God's love letters to a rebellious and wayward people. And when you go through the whole book of Jeremiah, you hear this pain and this longing. God is saying, you're doing things to other people that is oppressive, that you're causing suffering yourself. Why are you doing this? God says, this is not what I want for you. This is not what I have for you. Turn from your ways that lead to death. Turn and find life. And if you don't, I'm going to have to send you away from my presence. That's the heart of God in the context of exile, brothers and sisters. And guess what? That's the heart that God asks us to have while we are in exile here. The Bible tells us that this world is not our home. We're waiting for our eternal home with God for all eternity. And the heart that God had for his people when he sent them into exile is the same heart that we are supposed to have for the world around us. We look around and we see the pain and the suffering and the torment and the hurt of all those around us. And as much as we want to say, oh, Lord God Almighty, get me out of this place, God desires for us to want to wade into that filth, wade into that mess, wade into that suffering and that pain. To show the love and the compassion and the grace of our King to a broken and hurting world. To share our hope to a hopeless world. When we experience the pain and the suffering of others, we are experiencing the heart of God. When we share the hope that we have with those who are hopeless, we're sharing the life of God. So on this first Sunday of Advent, as we remember our hope, the hope that one day our King will come, one day, all evil will be destroyed and the reign of righteousness and peace will last forever. As we remember that today, let us be eager to share our hope with a dying world. Let us be eager to share our hope with a rebellious world. Because we are expectantly waiting. That's what Advent means. We wait expectantly for the coming of our King. Advent means coming, sorry. We're waiting for the coming. We know that the coming of our King is near. And with that King's coming comes the day of judgment. And I end up saying it every year in Advent, but it's pertinent. God is waiting, not because he's slow, but because he desires for all to be saved. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We're the ones who do it. The Holy Spirit works through you and me to bring hope to a hopeless world. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us a new sense of your presence. Give us a new experience of your kingdom living inside of us, your Spirit living in us, the life from eternity coming to us today, Almighty God, so that we may be full of hope, so that we may live joyful and hope-filled lives, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that, Lord Jesus, your kingdom will come soon. Knowing, Almighty God, that there is no other future, no other reality that matters. So Lord, we ask that your Spirit would go and soften the hearts of those around us, those in our community, those in our friends and family, those that we know. Soften their hearts so that when we share with them that our hope is in the Lord, they will want to know it more. God, we love you. We thank you for all of the gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for your Spirit that enables us to be full of hope. We thank you for the life that we have that gives us eyes to see your kingdom coming, even in this dark and broken world. Lord, we ask that we would more fully represent you as ambassadors. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.